This is day three of the Rocky Mountain Bible School. Our first period teachers are Brother Ron Cowie. His topic for the week is Visions of Zechariah, Despise Not the Day of Small Things. His topic for today, Four Craftsmen and the Measuring Line. Brother Ron Cowie.
Good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. We have the notes down here for you. And these notes are some copies of the angels' overheads that were not included in the notes that were distributed the other day. Plus there is the colouring scheme for the four voices you find through the visions of Zechariah. So I really would urge you to do, if nothing else from this week, that you take away and colour in those four voices, and you will find that's a tremendous help in reading these chapters. As we do these night visions, we are trying to do what Brother Thomas said we should do, and that is to stimulate the intellect of God's creatures, to try and inspire us ourselves and encourage ourselves in the day of small things to be faithful builders for our God. And vision and encouragement and enthusiasm are things that we always need, that we might go on being ecclesial builders. And today we're going to focus upon perspective, trying to understand how God would have us to see our service in the light of his grand purpose. These few that were building in the temple site in the days of Zechariah desperately needed this encouragement. They felt so insignificant against the great and the mighty world powers that had so influenced the history of the Jewish nation. They had been taken captive by Babylon. They now were under the dominion of Persia, who could make all kinds of decrees that would affect their work. They were such a small group. They had hostile enemies in their land. They had no walls around the city, no army, and they had the apathy of their brethren to contend with as well. And there were so few of them left to do the work. And it's not easy to keep your chin up when you are left alone to do the great work for the truth. And so to inspire them, they were given these progressive visions that take them through the grand purpose of God. And we saw in the first vision that they were reassured that they were not alone. We're going to see in these second and third visions we cover today that God loves ecclesial craftsmen. We're going to see that the four craftsmen will terrify the enemies of Israel. And then we're going to see that Jerusalem's future security is assured. And they were given that encouragement. But the point of the first vision ought not to be lost upon us. By giving them a vision of the fact that the angels walk to and fro through the earth, that the eyes of God are in every place beholding the evil and the good, the reassurance they were given was that they were not alone. Or if you like, in the words of the ministry of the prophets, it says this: could we but penetrate the invisible with our faithful scrutiny, we should see the angels of God at work just as much now as in the days of Daniel and the Persian kings. There is progress, though there is silence. What that little quotation is saying to us, it's recognising the fact that probably the most active period of angelic activity that is recorded in the Bible was in the days of Daniel and the Persian kings. It was because the work in those days was a day of small things. And we have therefore the assurance that in our day of small things, the angels are just as active as ever they were in those days. All we need is that faithful scrutiny to penetrate the invisible. So that was the meaning of the first vision. You are not alone. You are part of a purpose in which the angels are extremely active. That was followed by the good and comfortable words of reassurance concerning the future of Jerusalem. And verse 17 is the springboard for the next two visions. Verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, at the end of the verse, Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And you can imagine that they must have thought that that was fairly unlikely. They must have needed reassurance. Given the magnitude of the task, given the surrounding hostility, would it ever be that Jerusalem would come back to its future glory? And so in these two visions, they were given confidence by these visions to see that God does intend to restore and protect Jerusalem. But the key to that is going to be the spirit of the builders. And that's the important thing, that God's work can be accomplished if we are faithful builders in the house of God. So we come to the first of these two visions we're going to look at today. This is a very simple vision. It's the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. We read about it in verse 18. Zechariah lifts up his eyes and he sees, and behold, four horns. Now, horns always symbolize powers in the Bible. Whenever you read of a horn, it's the power to do something. The horns of the altar was God's power to forgive. Whenever you see a horn, it indicates power. Verse 21 says that these horns are they which have scattered Judah. Right? So these are nations. These are powers in the earth. And particularly these ones, they are the ones that have scattered Judah. And every four of the great horn powers of the nations would do it. It would be done by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. All those four powers would have influence over the destiny of the nation of Israel. These are they, he says, which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. They had been humbled and humiliated by the destruction of their kingdom. They were still under service to Persia. So all the Gentile powers would have dominion over the nation of Israel, over the kingdom of David. And we know that horns symbolise powers. In Daniel 8 verse 9, Revelation 17 verse 12, wherever you have the imagery of world powers, the horns are put there to indicate the number of powers and the type of powers that they were. And so we find that the horns symbolise the great world power of Babylon, Persia with its two horns, the offensiveness of the Persian Empire, Greece with its notable horn, with its Alexander the Great and the four horns that followed it, and the little horn that followed that, and Daniel's fourth beast, the Roman power with its blasphemous horn once again. So the four horns represent the four great world empires that would come. And we know that Daniel 7 talks about the four great beasts who represented the world empires that would be. And so in the four horns we have the totality of all Gentile opposition to God's work with his people represented. If you like, it's an aggregate representation of the kingdom of men. When Daniel's image stands upon its feet, it will comprehend all the territory of the great four empires that make up the stages of the image. And they will stamp the residue. All the area that was trodden upon by the four world empires of the past will be part of the last great standing up of Daniel's image, so that it might be destroyed together. And all of those powers will thrust their forces against the land of Israel. So that's what the four horns represent in this vision. They represent the totality of Gentile powers. But I want you to notice in verse 19 and verse 20 the relationship of the angels. Now remember, we've got the Yahweh angel, who is the commander of the host of heaven, who does the direction and the operations. And you've got the communicating angel in verse 19. So Zechariah is standing alongside the communicating angel. Now remember, Zechariah represents you and I. We are the interested learners. We want to understand these visions. And so we've got to ask questions. Verse 19, I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? So there's the inquiring spirit that God loves. You know, never be ashamed, brethren and sisters, and particularly young people, never be ashamed to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. You know, sometimes when our children are doing the readings with us, we find that they ask questions, and it's very embarrassing as a father to say, well, I don't really know. But never be ashamed to say that. All of us are learners. It doesn't matter how old you are, how much you know. I always remember Brother Percy Mansfield saying that, you know, he had his Bible marked up a couple of times over from cover to cover, and he was still learning something every day. So we can always learn something. We are always having our minds expanded by the deity. Never be ashamed to say, I don't know, but always say, I'm going to find out. If you hear something a speaker says, or you read something you don't understand, don't let it rest. How embarrassing next time somebody asks the same question that you still don't know. And it's the inquiring spirit that God loves. And so the prophet asks, what are these? And the communicator answered him. He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So they represent the powers that in the past had scattered them, and in the future would scatter them. So there are all the powers that have come against God's people. So the communicator says, that's what the horns are. Now I want you to notice, in my wonderful detailed drawings, that where people are standing is important. Zechariah was standing, and the angel that talked with me shows him the four horns. When we come to verse 20, we find it's the Yahweh angel that provides the answer. So Yahweh then says, and he shows him four craftsmen. So you see, the communicator is explaining, and because Gabriel is very much concerned with the divine calendar, he says, well, here's a problem. Here's four powers that have scattered Israel. But Yahweh's got it all under control. So in verse 20, and Yahweh shows him four carpenters. So you see, a different angel points out the solution to the problem. He is in control. He's the one who has the answer. Now, you might have thought that to get rid of horns, to get rid of Gentile powers, he would show him four warriors or something like that. No, what he does, he shows him four carpenters. Now, the word carpenters needs a bit of explaining. It means a smith, like a blacksmith, but not strictly that. It means somebody who can shape things. Another word that we use in English is the artificer, a tradesman, if you like, or a craftsman. So it's not just somebody who gets up there and puts up great big lumps of logs like a pine cabin log or something. This person is a person who shapes things. It's a stonemason, or it's somebody who cuts bits of timber that fit exactly into place. It's like the builders of Solomon's temple, that they would make those huge stones so perfectly to size that when they were brought to the site, everything fitted together perfectly. So it indicates skill in craftsmanship. I mean, there are two types of carpenters. You know, there's the guy who puts up the frame of the house. He can be as rough as he likes because it's under the tiles and you can't see it. But when you come to the guy that's putting the trimmings around the door, he's got to be a craftsman, because you'll see the gap if he doesn't cut the joint right. So it's the craftsman we're talking about. It's the careful, skillful builder that is shown as a solution to the problem of these powers that have dominated Israel. So we need skillful hands, brethren and sisters, to build, to guide and to minister in the house of God. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord Jesus Christ was born into a house of craftsmen? That he spent those early years learning the trade from his father of how to take all different pieces of wood and to make from those pieces of wood the right sort of implements, to look at the grain and to see which way this grain is tending. How would I shape this to make a yoke for oxen? How would I shape this to make a chair? And you see, he became a craftsman. He learned how to shape all kinds of pieces of timber and to bring out the best qualities in them and to make them strong. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is building a house for God's name. Do you know the passage in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 to 8 where Paul says that God is the great architect? We are all labourers on the building site. You are labourers together with God, he says. But God is the great architectos. He has the plan, he has the design. We're all given field. And God wants living stones shaped for his house. And he says to this ecclesia or that ecclesia, here are the stones, here's the raw material that I've called and given to you. Here are the children I want you to raise, but I want them all shaped according to the pattern. And there's the pattern that the great architect has given us. There's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go away and take these rough stones and make every one of them fit according to the shape of the foundation stone that I've laid in Christ and the apostles and prophets. You shape them so that they fit to the building. Every joint fitly framed together, says God. Building a house for our God. And we need those skills to shape our brethren and sisters and ourselves according to the pattern that the great architect has laid down. And so every ecclesia has a desperate need of craftsmen. The best defense against the hostile forces of the Gentiles is people like David, who with integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands, as it says in Psalm 78, were able to shape living stones. The message they got at this time was, don't worry about defenses, don't worry about not having an army. Your greatest attribute that you have is to keep working and to keep building. And in the end, all opposition will fall before you. There is nothing the Gentile forces can do that will overcome the skill of the craftsmen of the house of God. And you see, God's elevating their minds to think way above the contemporary political situation that they were building part of an eternal house. Their work, he says in verse 21, again the prophet asks, then said I, what come these to do? And the Yahweh angel answers him and says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, so that no man to lift up his head. They have caused the nation to be totally depressed. All our national aspirations have been destroyed by these horns. But he said, these craftsmen, they are come to fray them. Now let's just explain that word, fray them. In the Hebrew, it literally means to terrorize them. So the work of the craftsmen will eventually terrorize the nations. That seems almost ludicrous. How can humble craftsmen terrorize the great horn powers of the world? Well, we know the answer, don't we, brethren and sisters? Because in the shaping of living stones, in the building of the parts of the house of God, we are building something that is eternal and will eventually conquer the world. This honor have all the saints to go out and to execute the judgments written. And all the powers that make up the image of Daniel, all the horns, all of those that have stamped the territory, all of those are going to be terrorized by the saints, by this faithful results of the work of the craftsmen. So we're building part of an eternal thing. But why did he pick on craftsmen? Well, and why four of them? Well, not only just to balance the fact that there were four Gentile powers, but also because four, when it comes to spiritual things, is the number of divine government. The number four is a very significant number through the scriptures. There were four camps in the encampment of Israel, the four square encampment. There were four cherubim, four living ones in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Four craftsmen to destroy the nations, four gospels, four major prophets, four chariots that went out to do the destruction of God in Zechariah 6, and the four square New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, all indicating the divine administration that God intends to place upon the earth. And four, of course, is that perfect square, which indicates divine administration. Just by way of interest, there are four directions, four seasons of the year, and four divisions of the day, all indicating the application of divine administration. So the number four is significant, and that's why there were four craftsmen, because when the saints are represented, when you come to the Revelation chapter 4, they're represented as four living creatures, or four living ones, not creatures. The word creature is not really there. The four living ones. So that's the heraldry of the perfected saints. You know, heraldry is when you have a flag, like in the United States flag, you've got a star for every state and stripes, I think, indicate the first number of states or something like that. Is that right? Good. You go to Canada, there's the easiest one. You see a maple leaf and you go, oh, Canada, no problem. So heraldry is where you've got something representing something else. So the heraldry of the perfected saints is the four living creatures. And here are some of the qualities of the saints. There's a multitude of them. They are perfected and glorified beings. They're full of eyes. They will go to and fro through the earth, and they will see all things for God. They are a prayerful and faithful community, and they have all the qualities that were demonstrated in the cherubim. So that one's in the notes, by the way, so you can cover that one down. So you can just see that, just very briefly, there were four, because they were indicating that these four craftsmen that were in this vision were symbolic of the glorified community of the saints that will terrorize all the nations that have crippled the nation of Israel over the years. And brethren and sisters, we can't say it often enough, we desperately need today ecclesial builders. As we said, when you go through Ezra chapter 4 and 5 and you colour in the word build, building, builders, you will find that's the theme of those two chapters. We are being told that the eyes of God were upon faithful builders. No matter what the Gentiles might do, He loves ecclesial builders. As we've often said, it is so easy to knock down. It is much harder to destroy. You know, the other day I was going to work on the bus, and I saw that a house, an old house down the road, that they'd moved in with a demolishing team. I thought, that's not going to knock it over. By the time I came home on the bus, there was nothing but a bare site. In one day, that house was gone. But it took 3 months to finish the house they put up in its place. And that is true of ecclesial life. You can destroy so easily. You can destroy so easily. You can knock down years of good work in just a moment of thoughtlessness or ambition or cruelty. It takes a lot longer to build carefully the house of God and to shape living stones. We need ecclesial builders. It takes no skill to knock something down. No skill at all. Anybody can do that. But craftsmen are hard to find, to shape characters, to build and fortify the walls of salvation. We need those who are prepared to be laborers with God. Brother Carter makes the most beautiful summary of this particular subject of the four craftsmen. He said this: "But the work of those who cast out the Gentile horns does not end when that is done. They are the builders of the age to come." You see, it's not just a matter that the stones that we shape and the craftsmen that we develop today will take away the powers of the Gentiles. You know, the destruction of the nations and the subjection of the nations is not the minutest part of the work of the kingdom. Destroying people does not bring the earth to be full of God's glory. What is going to bring the earth to be full of God's glory is that people will be humbled enough to learn the truth and to love the truth. The great work of the kingdom is the converting of the minds of the millions that are left. So the work of the builders is not finished when the Gentile powers are removed. They are the builders of the age to come. They are the brethren of the Carter of Nazareth, a beautifully fitting connection. He knew how to build wisely, whether houses or characters. I mean, he gave advice based on building houses in the right place, didn't he? His fellows also have graduated in his school, wise builders upon the foundations of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, that's the exhortation from that glorious little picture that we see there, that God loves to see ecclesial craftsmen at work. In your ecclesia, you learn with skillfulness of hands to lift up people, to encourage people, to enthuse people. It is so easy to humiliate people, to make people feel small. You know, I'll just give you a little example. When I was a bit younger, I gave one of my early exhortations and I chose the subject of Amalek. You know, how Amalek will pick off those that don't follow the camp of Israel, and, you know, if you're not careful, Amalek will get you. And it was a typical young person's exhortation. You know, you're about to lose the truth if you don't hang on to it. And when I was all over, a very wise brother came to me and said, "Look, that was really good and we need that sort of exhortation." But he said, "Next time you give an exhortation, you think about Sister Smith," I'll call her Sister Smith, "but there's a sister that the husband's not in the truth and her family are everywhere. She only gets here on Sundays because that's all her husband will let her come. Give her something next time that you exhort. Give her something to get her to fire during the week. Send her away with her heart lifted up so that she really feels it's worth carrying on despite all of her problems." And I thought, he was right. It's far easier to make people feel miserable than it is to make them feel that it's worth going on. And that's true. And I just made that as a comment to our exhorting brethren. You know, yeah, we do need exhortation. We do need correction at times. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We've got to hear the voice of the Spirit and the sword's got to cut. But any exhortation must end with people going away feeling, yes, God loves me. Yes, it is worth continuing. There is hope. I can get there. And let's make sure that our exhortations have got that encouragement, because that's what the craftsman does. He's not out, you know, God didn't show them the person cutting down the trees. Because it's easy to cut down a tree. But do you shape that tree so that it fits perfectly into place in the temple, like those cedars that were put in the house of Solomon? You know, they must have been perfectly shaped so there was no joins that could be seen. That's real craftsmanship. So let's think about that when we come to our ecclesial labours. God loves faithful carpenters. Okay, we move on then to the next vision, and forget the chapter division. And again, the prophet sees it's almost like there's a big video screen and things are coming up, but a vision appears before him. "And I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." So let's see what he sees now. And again, this is critically important here to get everybody in the right place. So what he sees is the walls of Jerusalem. Now, there were no walls in the days of these visions, but the walls of Jerusalem reappear, and there is a man, a young man, with a measuring line. And he's going out and he's measuring the walls. Now we've got to get this right, because this is absolutely critical to the point of the vision. A couple of things here. They were all based on familiar situations. We've got the walls of Jerusalem, we've got measuring lines that were used in building, and we want you to notice in these particular verses the urgency that demonstrated by the Yahweh angel. Let's just take them one by one. The measuring line. Now, that comes from a root word which means to twist together. So like a cord is made up of twisted fibre. It's very different. I want you to notice this. In chapter 1 and verse 16, it talks about a line stretched upon Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, I will put a plumb line upon Jerusalem. The plummet. All right? So It's different to those two. There are three times you get lines or measuring instruments in Zechariah's visions. The one in chapter 1 and verse 16 and chapter 4 verse 10 are the same. It's the plumb line or the plummet, which you use to check the finished product. So if I'd been putting up this pillar here, and I was a craftsman, when I'd got it up, I would get a plumb line, when I'd hold it, and the plumb line's a weight on a string. And because of gravity, it gives you a perfectly 90 degrees, and I would hold it against the pillar to make sure it was straight, and I'd tap it this way a bit, just to make sure it was accurate. So that's what a plumb line is. It checks the finished product. That's the one you've got in chapter 1, verse 16, and 4, verse 10. This one is different. This is a different sort of measuring line. This is a long string marked off, like they used to measure the depth when they were sailors. You know, they would throw a weight overboard and they'd have knots in the string, and you could say, well, it's so many cables, whatever it was, down, that they would measure the depth of water. So this is a measuring line. It's a long line. In fact, the same word, which is here, is translated elsewhere in the Bible using the implication of the word as portion marked out, or regions, or coasts. And you can check that through your concordances. You will find this same word is actually translated as coasts, or boundaries, or regions marked out. So it gives you an idea that it has to do with long distance. This is the sort of measuring line we have here. So what we've got is we've got a builder who's actually concerned to be measuring the walls of Jerusalem. Now, they were supposed to be building the temple. But here's a man that's decided that he'd much rather have walls first than have a temple. You know, he couldn't really work in an environment where he was insecure. He didn't really believe that the angels were all around him. He thought, well, it's no good building until we've got walls. So let's build the walls first. So when he should have been building on the temple site, he's actually out there measuring the temple, measuring the walls of the city. So the focus here is on walls. Now look at this as you go through in verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? Now I want you to notice it was Zechariah that spoke to him. This is where it gets important to understand who's talking to who. Zechariah comes up and says to him, excuse me, sir, what are you doing? Well, the young man confesses. Now this is not literal. There weren't people doing this. This is the mentality of some of the builders. There were some of those who were building on the temple site. They were thinking, this is crazy, we should be building walls first. Alright, so it's hitting at a mentality amongst the builders, that there was a security mentality that had to be challenged. So he says, I'm measuring Jerusalem to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. And you notice in verse 4 you've got walls mentioned, in verse 5 you've got walls mentioned. So everybody's concerned to have a wall around them. That's what it's all about. You can understand that because Jerusalem was one of the hardest cities that you ever could attack in days of old. They had withstood the Assyrians under Rabshakeh, the mighty Assyrians that destroyed city after city, met their match at the walls of Jerusalem. And they were locked in there for a long siege, and it probably would have survived even without God's miracle. It was a city of enormous security because of its walls and of its terrain that it was built upon. So people had an idea that they wanted Jerusalem's walls just like it was before. So their sights are limited to past glories and past security, solid bricks. And we all like to be secure, don't we? We like to think we've got ourselves secure in this life. We like to have good superannuation. We've got all our insurance for everything we own. We've got our ecclesial hall all built. We've got everything just comfortable. And when you're insecure and when you're unsure of things, that's when you begin to become affected in our minds and become agitated because we're worried about things. Well, he wanted security. What they had to see, that they were part of a far greater work and they were under far greater protection than bricks could ever provide for them. So we see what transpires in this scene. Now, here's where we need to read carefully. Verse 3. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. So while Zechariah's standing talking to the young man, the communicating angel comes walking towards these two. So he's coming across to meet them. But he's interrupted because the Yahweh angel and another angel went out to meet him. So as the communicator's coming on the scene, another angel arrives and he's greatly agitated. Now, it's not very often you find the Yahweh angel moving. Normally he stands and directs. But he's so agitated that he goes across to the communicator and he says, "You run." You know, he dispatches another angel. But I'm here. I've come for your words. And it was Michael that had dispatched him on the mission to Daniel. And here's the same thing. He said to him, and the him there is the communicator, you run and speak to this young man. It's your job to communicate, but you get over there fast, because we've got to stop this mentality. We've got to stop people thinking they need walls around this city. And there's great urgency in this. Run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. You know, his message is very simple. This young man is wasting his energies on old concepts. And the vital message is this: greater things are at hand. Don't limit your horizons to the glories of the past. Don't even limit your horizons to the things that you've achieved in the present. Don't trust in walls for fleshly security. Don't just believe because you've got a nice ecclesial hall that you've accomplished the work of the truth. Don't just believe because your ecclesia has grown in size that everybody is a fit stone for the temple of God. Do not be content with the present. We are building for the future. Don't look back to old Jerusalem, young man, because its walls failed in the past. The Babylonians broke down the gates. They destroyed the walls. And even when you've rebuilt them in the days of Nehemiah, the Romans will bash them down again. There is no confidence in the things of the flesh. The only confidence you can have is in the frame of the city that Ezekiel has mapped out in his prophecy. The only confidence you can really have is in Zion, whose walls are salvation, whose gates are praise. That's the temple you need to put your confidence in. They are the walls that really matter. And so he says Jerusalem is going to eventually be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, Jerusalem is a figure for all of the cities of Israel. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 17. My cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad. Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And you find the parallel that whenever Jerusalem is blessed, all the cities of Israel are blessed. And so when he says Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, it's not only Jerusalem, but all of Israel will be settled as towns that do not need human security. And the word that we have there for without walls, the RV translates as towns in open country. The same word that you find in Ezekiel 38 verse 11, unwalled villages. It's true of Israel today that they dwell in security and they have unwalled villages, the kibbutz system. But in the kingdom of God, all the cities of Israel, not one of them will have a wall. Because God will be their protection. God's indicating that the cities of Israel will become mighty towns. Prosperity and abundance will be seen all through that land. If you read chapter 8 of Zechariah and verse 2 to 5, we haven't got time to do it now, but it talks about how that the Jerusalem shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Absolutely no fear of anybody. And boys and girls and old men and old women in the streets of Jerusalem, they are the most fragile and need most protection. They'll be playing without fear in Jerusalem in the days when God makes it a city of truth. Why? Why will Jerusalem come to this state of peace and security? Verse 5, the Yahweh angel speaks, for I, says Yahweh, I want you to notice that. That's where the Yahweh angel is so magnificent. Whenever he speaks in the first person for God. The difference between that is, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, in verse 5, the communicator is talking. And when the communicator talks, he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh. So all the other angels, they always quote God, or they quote the Yahweh angel. But when the Yahweh angel speaks, he speaks in the first person for God. He says, for I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst of her. Now, in Bible times, every city had a wall. What they had to do was to realize that God was now their security around them. And he would be like a wall of fire. And that's an interesting figure because, the Bedouins, when they made their camps in the desert, they would bring their flocks in very close to the camp at night to save them being taken by wild beasts. And when they wanted to go to sleep, they would place a ring of fires around their camp. So when you look down from above on a Bedouin camp, it was a wall of fire around their camp to keep out the wild beasts. And that's exactly what this is all about. There are wild beasts that are devouring Israel. God says, I will be a wall of fire unto Jerusalem and unto Israel, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, that figure of the wall of fire, it goes right back to the Exodus. You remember God was a fire, a pillar of fire between them and the Egyptians. He was a wall of fire to protect them. In the future, if you come to Isaiah chapter 4, magnificent reference that indicates that God will be a wall of fire around his people. Isaiah 4, and let's just read from, I'll read from verse 3. And if you want to do a little bit of a wonderful Bible connection, Isaiah verses 3 to 5 is the basis of Hebrews 12 verse 20 to 22. It's about you are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the ecclesia of firstborns whose names are written in heaven. You know, that particular part is based entirely on this verse in Isaiah chapter 4 verse 3 and 5. It's another subject. But let's just read it. It says, it shall come to pass, in verse 3, that he is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living. Alright, the names written in heavenly Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So God will purify his people. But then, we read, and Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and her assemblies, there's your ecclesia of firstborn, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. Now the Bible's got it much more accurately. For upon all the glory shall be a covering, or above and around Jerusalem and Zion to come, is going to be a covering. It's going to be a canopy, if you like, of divine light that will surround Zion and Jerusalem, so they don't need any walls. And there shall be a tabernacle, and the word is a bridal chamber, a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and a covert from the storm and from rain. And the city of Zion, the temple of the age to come, is going to be surrounded by a completely different atmospheric situation to every part of the world. It's going to be bathed by divine light. There will be no darkness there, no day nor night in the city of Zion, because the glory of God will flood that place. It will operate 24 hours through every day. It will have its own particular little environment. It will be covered by the glory of God and surrounded by the fire, that everybody will know that God is dwelling in Zion. And that's the sort of vision they were being asked to elevate their minds to. Just make a note, we haven't got time to go to it. You can read the same thing in Isaiah 60 verse 19 or 18 to 20, when God says, I will make thy walls salvation, the protection will be the salvation of the saints, thy gates praise, the way of entrance will be praise unto God, and the glory, the light of the age to come, says Isaiah 60, will be the Elohim of the age. The saints will be there, they will be the glory of that place. So that's why God says back in Zechariah 2 and in verse 5, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And it was the glory they were missing. Remember the old men that had cried? It wasn't because the temple was any smaller than Solomon's. It was probably much bigger. They cried because the glory would not be there. There would not be the magnificence of Solomon's temple. The glory had departed. Ezekiel saw it going away. But the glory would come back, as Ezekiel had also seen, by the way of the east, and fill the house of the age to come. There would be no need of the sun or moon, for the glory of God would lighten it, says Revelation 21. So that's the vision. They had to lift their sights. Now very briefly, we'll just give you some clues to the rest of the chapter. What follows those two visions of great expansion are two messianic songs, prophetical songs. These are taking us right to the time when God does what he says he's going to do in verse 4 and verse 5, when he makes Jerusalem the joy of all the earth. So these songs are projecting forward to that time. And it's two parts. The first song is an appeal to the scattered Israel to return. So one of the most glorious parts of the kingdom is the regathering of God's people. The second part, in verse 10 to verse 13, is a song of rejoicing for Zion by the voice of the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice this particularly. This is where the voices become important, because between verse 6 and verse 13, the speaker, it's probably the Yahweh angel that said it, but he speaks with the voice of the Messiah. He projects forward to the time when the Messiah will be in the earth, when he will be the commander, and take over the work that Michael is now doing. So he speaks with the voice of the Messiah in the future. You know, Michael does transactions here in the days of Zechariah, because before Christ came, he was the commander. In the age to come, Christ is the commander. So when he speaks here, when he gives these songs, he's, as it were, representing Christ in these songs. And he starts off in verse 6 with a very aggressive start. Ho, ho, come forth. And it's very, very emphatic in the Hebrew. A cry of enthusiasm and urgency. He says, come from the land of the north. And he's appealing to all the Jews to return. Now remember, we're dealing with Latter-day events here. This is the message of Elijah. This is the appeal of Christ to his people to come from the north. Now, in the days of the captivity, Babylon was regarded as being north. In our day, the great captor of the north is the power of Russia. There are still 2.5 million Jews in Russia. You can imagine what's going to happen to those Jews when the might of the Russian army is destroyed in the land of Israel by some secret weapon of the Jews. You can imagine what the Russians at home will do to the Jewish population for the loss of their fathers and sons. That's why the Bible says that God, who was once known as the God that brought Israel out of Egypt, in the kingdom will be known as God that brought his people out of the land of the north. And you can read the prophecies, Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and 15, Jeremiah 6, verse 22. All of those prophecies say the same thing. God will yet be known as the God that rescued his people from the north. In fact, look in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, verse 6 it says, Zechariah 6, verse 6, the judgments of God in the chariots go into the north country. And we read in verse 8 that in this particular prophecy, the Yahweh angel says, behold, those that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And God has particular sets of judgments for the north country because of what they will do to his people. So the appeal of the Messiah back here in chapter 2 is for the Jews to come from the north country and to be rescued. And he also says in verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So here's the appeal to the Jews of Europe. You know, we know that Babylon the Great is the Catholic system that dominates Europe. Revelation 18 verse 4 is the appeal that goes out after Armageddon to the Jewish people. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. And given all that Hitler did in Europe, there are still millions of Jews in Europe. You know, we need to understand that even though there's 4.5 million Jews in the land of Israel, there's 25 million Jews probably outside of Israel. And they're all very comfortable, thank you very much, in America, in Europe, in Russia. And even when they've got the chance to go back, they haven't gone back. And God's going to appeal to them, come out of Babylon, my people, deliver yourself, and they'll have to fight their way back. Zechariah 9, verse 13 to 16 tells us that the Jews will do the fighting, and the saints will be their protectors. Deliver thyself, you'll have to fight your way out of Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4. And then they come back, and they see the judgments of God on the nations. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, after the glory. And the glory is the manifestation of the Son of God. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed in the earth. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and all his holy angels with him. The glory will return to the throne of David. So after the manifestation of the Son of God, that's when these judgments will be poured out upon the nations. He says in verse 8, after the initial manifestation of glory and the coming of Christ, hath he sent me unto the nations. So the me is the commander of the hosts of Yahweh, which is Christ. He will be sent to the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. And that's one of Brother Collins' quotations. Deuteronomy 32 verse 10 was where Jews were called the apple of God's eye. So anyone who touches the Jews gets a reaction from God. If I come up to you and poke your eye, there'll be a reaction. Your hand will come up. Your head will flash back. And God says, if you touch the Jews, it's like somebody poking me in the eye. You'll get a reaction. And God will react against those who have touched his people. Swift retribution will fall. God says in verse 9, I will shake my hand, and it's the hand of threatening. God says, I will shake my hand against those nations, and they'll be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. I want you to notice in verse 9 and in verse 11 that the voice, the speaker, is saying that in the end people will know that God has sent me to rescue you. You will appreciate who your Messiah really is, says this voice in Zechariah chapter 2. So there's the end of the first song. All nations, and particularly the Jews, will acknowledge that Messiah was the one who rescued them from their enemies. And then in verse 10 to 13, we have this song of rejoicing for Zion. And again, it's the voice of the Messiah, the me of verse 11. You'll know, he says, that God has sent me unto you. And there are many songs in the prophets that are very parallel to this one. This one is very similar to Isaiah 12 and Zephaniah 3 verse 14 to 20. It's very, very similar language, a song of rejoicing. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. And that's the theme of this song as well. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, the commander, I come, I will be there. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. And he will be Yahweh upon earth, God with us in the greatest sense, the everlasting Father dwelling on the earth. And many nations shall be joined unto Yahweh in that day, and will be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts, God in heaven, has sent me unto you. And you see, that's where we see the need to indicate which character we're talking about. Yahweh of hosts is God in heaven. The me, the Yahweh that dwells upon the earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ reigning for his Father. And then in verse 12 he says, and Yahweh shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. He will show favour to Zion like he did in the days of David and Solomon, and even more. And so all flesh is silent. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So there's just two glorious songs that indicate that Jerusalem does have a wonderful future. Yahweh will be walls unto her. He will yet choose Jerusalem. And you notice that that choosing Jerusalem takes you back to 1 verse 17. So everything that's happened between verse 17 and chapter 2 verse 12 is expanding that thought that Yahweh will yet choose Jerusalem. But let's just finish with two principles. What have these visions taught us, brethren and sisters, about our service in the truth? Well, the first one is the desperate need for skilled ecclesial builders, for labourers together with God who see their work as part of something that God is interested in. It's not a matter of what you can do, it's a matter of how you can work with God. And that's the important point. Never think that the ecclesia depends upon your effort and your input. It does. But it's got to be done in the sight of God. It's got to be done with the fact that whatever you do has got to be blessed by God. And that's why we've got to make it a matter of prayer, the things that we do. Though God is with his children, he looks to them to arrange their affairs with discretion, as testified by Solomon. Human action is the basis for divine supervision. If we don't do anything at all, the angels can't work. In its absence, there is nothing for the angels to work on. So there's the first principle. You work with God in your ecclesia. No matter how small the work is, no matter how few stones you might have to work with, they are God's stones and they need shaping. And the final comment I want to leave with you is the need for elevating our vision. Our work is not about making ecclesias today. We are not building ecclesial halls and setting up ecclesias and Sunday schools that we might have halls and Sunday schools. We are building parts of the house of God. And we've got to see our work as part of a grand and glorious purpose. And the words of Brother Mansfield are very, very applicable. Zerubbabel, Joshua and the fellows were taught that they should delight in doing the will of Yahweh in anticipation of the ultimate glory. We should not limit our spiritual vision to labouring only for the present. There is nothing permanent in that which is being set up now, whether ecclesially or otherwise. All will be replaced at Christ's return. But if we labour faithfully in these temporary things, with our hope centred upon that which will ultimately be manifested, our labour will not be in vain in the Lord. And so we say, brethren and sisters, despise not the day of small things. Your labor truly is not in vain in the Lord.